Sermon text for this morning is Psalm 108. A psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, and Judah my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes.
Amen.
This is the word of the Lord. So sometimes in music, artists will borrow from other artists. And a jaded ear might hear this and say that the newer artist has plagiarized or stolen from the older artist. Sometimes they have. Vanilla Ice and Queen come to mind, if that means anything to you. However, in most cases, there are royalties given, permission is sought, or are given, and it's rather homage than ripping off. And yet, what this often is the instance of taking a musical motif or a chorus, and they put it in their song, and they give a different spin on it. One example that came to mind, and I'm pretty sure this is going to fall flat on most of you, is in the 90s, the rapper Tupac released a song called Changes, and he heavily pulled from a song called The Way It Is by Bruce Hornsby. I imagine that means nothing to most of you, and that's fine. Maybe a more church-appropriate example would be recently Phil Wickham released a song called What an Awesome God. The verses are from Phil Wickham, they're his own, but the chorus is taken from a song that I'm certain most, if not all of you know, which would be Rich Mullins' song, Awesome God. And so the chorus of those is, Our God is an awesome God, he reigns from heaven above with wisdom and power and love, our God is an awesome God. But then the verses are something else that Phil Wickham has put there. And so when an artist does this, it provides the opportunity for a new audience or a new generation to then discover this original artist. So someone today in 2026 or 2025, when Phil Wickham released this, might hear this and eventually think, wait, I've heard this chorus before, and then go back and find the other one. Or more likely, what would possibly happen is that a younger person would listen to this, and then somehow they would hear it around their parents, and their parents would go, wait, no, this came from the 80s. And I'm sure most of you parents have had some sort of experience like that. And the goal in that, and I imagine to some degree, Phil Wickham's goal, and others who have referenced and utilized things from him, as he's been very influential among modern Christian artists, has been that they would then go back and go listen to what Rich Mullins had done, go listen to his catalog, go discover this artist for a newer generation. And at some point or another, they would go look at the original and discover kind of their perspective and their story behind. And so it's not just hearing what Phil Wickham has done, it's understanding what Rich Mullins has done, or in the example of Tupac, it's not just hearing his example, it's hearing what Bruce Hornsby meant with that as well. And that's, I mention all of that because that's what this psalm really kind of does, is this is not an original psalm. And let me explain what I mean by that. Excuse me. Psalm 108 is a medley of two of David's other psalms. So we see here that it's a psalm of David, but it's actually portioned out from two other psalms. And it's to the point where many commentators don't have a lot to say about the psalm. One 16th century commentator wrote, and I quote, "Because this psalm is composed of parts taken from the 57th and 60th psalm, it would be superfluous to repeat in this place what we've already said by the way of exposition in those psalms." And then he continues on to Psalm 109. That is all that that commentator wrote for Psalm 108. Others did the same thing as well, where they don't have a whole lot to say on it because they already mentioned it when they covered Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. I, however, was not here at this church for Psalm 57 or Psalm 60, so I cannot make any such excuse. But it's interesting what Psalm 108 does with the content of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, because it changes the context while still in the background of it, what David was experiencing is significant. Where in the superscription for both of these psalms, we're given what is going on. Where in Psalm 57, this is one of two psalms that David wrote while he was in the cave, when he is fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel 22. The other one is Psalm 142. Saul wants to kill David, so David is hiding. And so David writes Psalm 57, which is the first half of our psalm for today, verses 1 through 7. Sorry, verses 1 through 6. And then Psalm 60 in the superscription there tells us that it is David writing concerning his military conquests in 2 Samuel 8. And as I've been thinking through Psalm 108 and Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, I began to kind of sit with that really odd perspective that many people have treated the Psalms to some degree of being almost feminine to an aspect. And I don't mean that as an insult toward women or anything of the sort. But David is writing these songs as almost battle hymns. He's coming to God in a moment of battle and asking the Lord to deliver them. It's a very, I dare say, like, manly idea that it's in the midst of battle. He's in a cave hiding from a king who wants to kill him. And he comes to the Lord asking for deliverance. And though both of these psalms end in celebration, they begin in lament. But Psalm 108 removes the lament part and just brings celebration, brings praise to God. And so the context is in the background there, that David's hiding in the cave, that David is, in Psalm 60, is writing of where he strove with various different leaders, and then there's Joab, who struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt, which refers us back to 2 Samuel 8. And it's interesting because in this superscription, we don't get a lot of detail in the text. It almost, if you're reading through 2 Samuel, you might just see, oh, this is a passing comment. But Psalm 60 has David coming in prayer, looking for deliverance, and even having the feeling of rejection. And so Psalm 108, though, as I mentioned, it removes the lament portion and brings the praise part of both of those psalms. We don't know how Psalm 108 developed. I read several speculations on that. Didn't think they were helpful to share. But what we know is the praise portions of of those two psalms have been brought together for this new psalm, Psalm 108. Thus, it's the Psalm of David. And there's a few minor changes here and there, but for the most part, it's almost exactly what is present there. And Psalm 108 is the first of three Psalms of David present here. It's what sometimes people will describe as like a mini book within a book, where you've got 108, 109, 110 are all these Psalms of David. And Psalm 108 is a praise that's coming out of lament, and there's some portions of that lament maintaining. Psalm 109 is completely lament, and it's the Judas hymn, as you'll hear next week. And then Psalm 110 is God's favorite Bible verse, as that is the most quoted Old Testament, that's the most quoted passage in the entirety of the Bible. The book of Hebrews is pretty much just a sermon on Psalm 110. And so very, very exciting as we close out the, well, Psalm 109 is not very exciting, but that's Jim's problem next week. As it's a difficult, harsh lament, and it's a psalm of sorrow. But Psalm 110 will end us on a positive note. And so the psalm this morning, within it, resonates the theme of steadfastness, where he begins with saying, my heart is steadfast. So we've got David's steadfast heart. And then in verse 4, he celebrates God's steadfast love. And then in the background of verses 5 through 13, we see a reminder that God himself is steadfast. And in this psalm of steadfastness, it begins with David's assertion that his heart is steadfast. And this week, I really spent a lot of time thinking, what does David mean that his heart is steadfast? And even to the degree of, what does it mean for us to be steadfast, for our hearts to be steadfast as we come before the Lord in worship? Because we should be steadfast because God himself is steadfast, and that he has demonstrated his steadfast love toward sinners. And this giving us reason for thanksgiving and praise. And so David here opens with, my heart is steadfast. And if we go back to where he wrote this originally in Psalm 57, he's in a cave. He's hiding from his father-in-law who wants to kill him. And at the same time is taking his wife, Michal, who he said that he loves, and giving her to another man. And yet David, even in his circumstance, looks to the Lord and says, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. And it made me wonder, what would it look like for us to have that same sort of steadfastness that David has as we come to gather for worship this morning? And now, before I continue, I want to make a very important point, and that's the word steadfast that's used here in verse 1 is not the same as steadfast love in verse 4. Steadfast love is a completely different word altogether. That being said, I don't think it really changes the direction of the psalm itself. But steadfast here means to be firm, to be set, to be established, to be unmovable. So David is stating that his heart is set, it is established, it is firm, it is unmovable in his affections and his desire to worship the Lord. He is prepared to come before the Lord in praise. As I mentioned, or as I prayed this morning before we began our sermon, that is ultimately a work of the Lord and the Holy Spirit, that he would make our hearts firm and established and steadfast as we come before him. But that being said, it doesn't mean there are not things we can do to encourage ourselves to be ready and prepared for worship. And that doesn't mean that you have to come to the worship service with your life in order, or that you need to lie to yourself or others as you walk in the door. But the question that I would have to each of you would be, are you set and established this morning as we open God's Word? And the question following from that is, how do you prepare yourself for the morning worship service each Sunday morning? Maybe you don't, because oddly enough, most people never even think about preparing themselves for the worship service. However, if you come Sunday morning with a familiarity of the text and a proper disposition when you were present here, you will be better prepared to hear from God's word. That might sound like I'm giving you homework, and to some extent, I am. But one clear way we see this in the New Testament is when Paul describes the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. He speaks of examining oneself before they come to the table. And this week I was speaking with other men about the Lord's Supper, and as we've been reading a book about the topic, and the chapter that we were discovering for this week was self-examination. And the conversation that we had was that discussing, or in our discussion, was preparing oneself and self-examination when coming to the Lord's Supper should not just be in the few moments from when the pastor begins talking about the meaning of the table, when begins talking about the text of 1 Corinthians 11, but really the self-examination for one of taking the Lord's Supper should begin that morning when they wake up, knowing, at least in our tradition, it's the first Sunday of every month. In other traditions of ours, every Sunday, it's this morning we're going to take of the Lord's Supper. How should I prepare my heart? How should I prepare myself? What self-examination should be done? And in our conversation, we'd agree that one of the main benefits of having the regular observation of the Lord's Supper is it should provide the congregation to prepare themselves for that process, for that ordinance. That if you know this is coming, then you should resolve conflict with others in the congregation before you come to the table. If you know the supper is coming, then you should confess sin. You should evaluate your life. And even just the general disposition of a Christian should be to ask, am I being obedient to Christ? If not, what do I need to confess? What do I need to repent of? What do I need to do prior to coming to church? And sometimes those are simple things. Sometimes that's simply, I ought to pray when I wake up in the morning that the Lord would speak to me through his word. And a reminder of why are we gathering on Sunday? A reminder of what are we remembering when we do this in remembrance of Christ? And while it's absolutely true that we bring nothing to our salvation except for the sin that makes it necessary, we are called, as the redeemed people of God, to be obedient and faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not supposed to remain stagnant in our faith, but rather to be steadfast. And this isn't about creating barriers to entry or pretending to have things in line where they're not, but it's about coming to the gathering best prepared to hear from God's word. So my quick list and tips for steadfastness for the Lord's Day service would be, first, that Sunday morning worship attendance is a Saturday night plan. And find the issues that cause tension or disruption or arguments or frustration on Sunday morning and plan for those Saturday nights. If it's regularly an issue of problem where you don't have unwrinkled clothing and you have to, all of a sudden I need to iron my pants, I need to iron my shirt. My wife is smiling because that's far too close to home. Do that Saturday night. If it's regularly the case of, what am I going to wear? Find that Saturday night. Make the effort to try to know what your kids are going to eat Sunday morning, Saturday evening. Know where your Bible is. Have whatever you need ready to bring to church Sunday morning. It has been my practice for years that if I'm going to be playing guitar at church, my guitar and whatever stuff I need for music is ready and packed Saturday night, so I'm not worried about it Sunday morning. Simple things like that. Try to be ready for Sunday on Saturday night. One important thing in terms of valuing Sunday morning and be best prepared to hearing from God's word is to get to bed on time. Confess sin. Resolve conflict with others in the congregation prior to the morning worship service if there's conflict. Another helpful bit of information to get the most that you can out of a Sunday morning service is to read the sermon text beforehand. I make it very simple. I simply just go the next chapter.
on. And if I don't, as I'm changing things up, I try to put that up on the slides. Actually, I put it up on the slides every week so that hopefully you can take the chance at some point or another to go, hey, you know what? Pastor's going to preach on this next psalm next week. Why don't I read that at some point throughout the week? Familiarize myself with it. I'm not asking you to do a full study of it. Just read it once over, and it will help you significantly. If possible, familiarize yourselves with the songs for Sunday. And while that may not be accessible for everyone, I do try to post the songs that we will sing on Sunday on the church Facebook page on Saturday morning every week. Maybe that's helpful, maybe not. Since most of our hymns do come from a hymnal, it can also be helpful to familiarize yourself with the hymnal. Begin Sunday morning in prayer. Begin Sunday morning praying, God, give me a steadfast heart this morning, that when I come to sing and make melody with all my being, that I may learn from your word, that I may learn from what we sing, that I may be thankful to you, O Lord. Begin by giving thanks to God, and that he would impress on you the wonders of his word, even remembering that the longest chapter in the entire Bible is devoted to the loveliness of God's word. Reading through a portion of Psalm 119, asking that God would lead for you, would lead you in valuing his word. And so the question that I would have from all of that is, what would it look like for you to come to the worship service ready to worship God and to hear from his word each Sunday? What would it look like for your heart to be steadfast, that you may sing and make melody with all of your being? What would it look like for you to come to the door of the church, and when I ask you, how are you this morning, your response is not, I'm here, you know who you are, but instead, I'm ready to worship God and hear from his word. And again, I'm not asking anybody to lie or pretend like you're not okay. It's okay to come to church not okay. If there's any place where it's acceptable to be not okay, it's church. Come here honest. Come here as you are, so to speak. Because David's not lying in his Psalms. David has said up front, I am hiding in a cave. I am hiding from my father-in-law who wants to kill me because he's crazy. David's very upfront about his situation. We don't have to pretend. We know where he's at. It's okay to come to the Lord that way. It's okay to ask others to pray for you. So I'm not asking you to pretend like things aren't happening in life that are hard. But David, writing this psalm, hiding from his crazy father-in-law, begins with, my heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. So what would it look like for you to come before the Lord in your quiet time, in your daily routine, and on Sunday mornings as David comes before the Lord in this psalm? And David, in this circumstance, that's what he writes. His heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. So if we take verses 1 through 3 together as one unit, we see that David is stating that his steadfast heart leads him in what he is intending to do, and that is to worship the Lord. And David's steadfast heart is not limited to a good night's sleep. Again, he's hiding in a cave. He is definitely not getting good sleep. But even so, he's probably anxious and sore. It's dark. Who knows what's in that cave with him? And even so, he states that he will awake the dawn. He will, in his praise, greet the morning. He will praise through the night. And there's no reason for us to pretend like David was perfect. If we know any of David's story, we see that he is unpleasantly imperfect. David is certainly among the big sinners in the Bible, but David is also among the big repenters. I don't know if that's the word. Repentant is normally the word we use. And that he comes to the Lord honestly but also in worship. And David roots his demeanor here in the object of his worship. He knows that the Lord is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. He knows that the Lord is deserving of thanksgiving and that God is God over all the earth. And he will sing his praise to all the nations. For great is his steadfast love. David's heart is steadfast because he knows who God is. And he knows and declares that God's steadfast love is great. So David's steadfast heart is not dependent upon his circumstance. It's dependent upon God's character. David's steadfast heart is not based upon the circumstantial, but rather upon the eternal. David's heart is able to be set and established because of who God is and what God is worthy of. And having a steadfast heart, as David did, is not dependent upon the strength of the preacher or the degree to which you liked the music that morning or the temperature of the room or how you slept last night. But rather, the steadfast heart is dependent upon turning to the Lord, asking him to open his word to you in spite of whatever you are dealing with, in spite of however the car ride from home to church occurred, whatever conversations or conflict or frustrations happened as you were trying to leave the door. And I say that because I know we've all been there, where you're trying to have a good, easy Sunday morning, and yet everything seems to go to chaos. But that doesn't mean you cannot come before the Lord ready to hear from his word. And rather, turn to the Lord and ask him to open his word to you in spite of whatever you're dealing with, that he might speak to you in spite of your surroundings or your circumstance, because he is steadfast and his steadfast love endures forever. Our circumstances change minute by minute, but our God never changes. His steadfast love endures forever. And that's been a major theme of our Psalms this summer, and it's a significant theme in Scripture. And it's certainly an encouragement for David as he pens this portion of the Psalm. God's steadfast love is not an emotion. It's not privy to change as our emotions are. God's steadfast love is not partial to how God is feeling that day, because God himself is impassible. He has no emotions. But this is an attribute, a characteristic. God loves because he loves. God loves because he is love. Because he is merciful, he is gracious, he is slow to anger, he is abounding in steadfast love. And that is always true of God. Even when we wake up in the morning and we aren't certain what love is or means or why we would love at all. But God is never like that. God is always loving. God is never wakes up on the wrong side of the bed or is grumpy until he gets his cup of coffee. But God endures in steadfast love. And that's a comfort for David in the circumstances in which he's writing. And from praise, then the psalm moves to prayers. In verses 5 and 6, David offers up a prayer and a request for God to exalt himself, to be exalted above the heavens, to let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. In Psalm 108, it takes phrases of requesting deliverance from both Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. As David, at one point in a cave, wishes to be delivered by the threat of Saul, and then later, as he wishes to be delivered by the threat of the armies around him, David knows that the battle ultimately belongs to the Lord. The heart of the prayer in verses 5 and 6 is that God would maximize his glory, that his glory would be over all the earth. And David is praying that God would exalt himself, that God alone is worthy of glory. And that's what David's prayer is, that the glory of the Lord would be over all the earth. And the means by which David is praying for God's glory to be maximized here is through victory. That your beloved ones, that your people may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer me. Because David knows, because the promises that have been given to him, is that God's will be done where God's glory is maximized. Where God glorifies himself, that people will see God's good deeds and glorify him. And in this circumstance, David is praying in the context of battle that God would deliver his people by triumphing over their enemies. But in our lives, God bringing salvation to sinners through his grace and mercy is shown at the cross of Jesus, is where we see God exalted. God's glory is maximized in the cross of Christ Jesus. And through our proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners, who died on a cross, rose again. And that is the praise that we ought to sing among the nations, as we saw in verse 3. But it's in verse 5 and 6 where it serves as being the linking point or transition between where he moves from the portion of Psalm 57 to moving into Psalm 60. And it's that transition that makes it seem as if it's a seamless psalm itself. And it's following that transition that it's an emphasis upon God's holiness. He moves from celebrating God's steadfast love that endures forever to a promise that God has made in his holiness in verse 7. That God has promised in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. And while God's steadfast love is a significant theme in the Old Testament, so is God's holiness. And God's holiness is his foremost attribute as displayed in Scripture. It's mentioned far more times than his love, where God's holiness is mentioned over 700 times in the Old Testament. And it's the only attribute of God that's mentioned three times in succession. That holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And he is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. These are the songs that are sung to him around his throne on repeat by the living creatures that are surrounding his throne. And they never cease to sing that. They never grow tired of it. They never desire to sing something new. They sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And David takes these two significant attributes of God and praises God for them. He praises him for his steadfast love. He praises and celebrates God for his holiness. And it's the remainder of this psalm what seems like it might be a bit of a geography lesson. However, even without a map, it's easy to see what David's intention is here. He begins with that mention of Shechem and Succoth, and these are on either side of the Jordan River. So really, he's tracing out and mapping out the sides of the land there. And then he continues on to say, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. That repeated statement of mine, demonstrates who all this land ultimately belongs to. And as David is emphasizing in this psalm, that all of the earth belongs to the Lord, and that his glory should be over all the earth. And David mentions the portions of the Old Testament allotments to Israel, as well as there, he mentions in 10 and 11, we'll get to in a moment, that they're enemies as well. And it's a repeated emphasis that the earth belongs to the Lord, and that he will go before his people into battle. And for David, writing this as the future king, well, I guess at this point, it's David writing as the king. In Psalm 60, David is king, triumphing over in battle, as it comes to in 2 Samuel. in Psalm 57, he's worried about his predecessor king, but knowing that God has made the promise and anointed him already as king. So David, writing this portion from Psalm 60 as king, it's a comfort and a reminder that the victory belongs to the Lord. And this is key in Psalm 60, as it's in between conquests and battle, but also during the weariness of battle. And for a people in exile, remembering that's where the book 5 comes. It's a book written to a people returning from exile. It's a reminder that the entirety of the earth belongs to the Lord, and the Lord will be victorious. But it leads us into a sobering moment in verse 11. David in 10 writes, "Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will bring me to safety? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, without our armies," or with our armies, which seems to hearken back to something that occurs in the book of Numbers, where the people want to go up into battle, and God says, "I'm not going with you." And what happens? They lose. And so that's David's fear here, is that if they go out into battle and God's not with them, it's not going to go well for them. That's what he leads into verse 12. "Grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man." David says, what does it matter if we can save ourselves? That's all vanity. David's pleading with the Lord that he will go with them into battle, that he might protect them and he might bring the victory for them, because the victory belongs to the Lord. And yet it's really easy to feel the way that David does at times. "You do not go out, O God, with our armies. Have you rejected us? Have you abandoned me?" In times of sorrow, in times of hardship, it's easy to feel as if we're all on our own. And that's a common theme in the Psalms. But remembering David's steadfast heart at the beginning, and at times that feeling of loneliness can be a stumbling block to our steadfastness. And this is David in the midst of battle. They say there are no atheists in foxholes, and the idea being that when someone is at war and worried if they'll make it home to see their family again, when they have no hope, when they're at wit's end, they look to God. That in the midst of hardship, nobody has no belief. And it's easy to read this as David and his mighty men are praying from whatever the 1000 BC equivalent of a foxhole might be, maybe a cave, crying out for deliverance, praying that the Lord would bring them victory, that his steadfast heart brings praise to God who conquers. And even in this moment of wonder if God has rejected them, he knows that the victory belongs to the Lord. That's how he ends verse 13. "With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who treads down our foes." David knows that if he goes up out into battle and the Lord's not there with him, why would he go? What good is battle if the Lord's not going to protect him? And the way the Psalms arranged, it's a reminder of God's characteristics. And they ought to drive us to our own steadfastness, knowing that God himself is steadfast. Knowing that God is abounding in steadfast love, that he is holy, and that he is sovereign over all the earth, would drive us to our own steadfastness, that our hearts can be prepared and set and steadfast, even in the worst of circumstances, because God himself is abounding in steadfast love, because God himself is holy, because God himself is steadfast. He does not change. He is always abounding in steadfast love. He is always holy. And because God himself is steadfast, we can trust in his promises. So David when he's in battle. And 2 Samuel 8 remembers what was promised to him in 2 Samuel 7, that he will be given an offspring who will reign forever. That though David desires to make for the Lord a house, that the Lord will make him into a house. The Lord will make him into a dynasty. And while this text looks to David and his armies conquering their enemies, and in the placement of book 5 of the Psalms, it leads to a place, to a people who are out of exile back home, who are looking forward to a coming Messiah. They're looking for the Christ who will come and bring victory. And the Messiah brings victory over sin and death. And the holiness and steadfast love of God meet at the cross of Christ. And God's holiness is displayed because the cross is a punishment against sin. Because God is holy, he must punish sin. And the wrath of God that sinners deserved is poured out on the Son of God as the Son of God drains the cup of wrath to the dregs. But the steadfast love of God is displayed because the Son of God has taken our place. The wrath that we deserved has been poured out on him, and his righteousness has been given to those who believe. And for those who place their faith in Jesus, there is salvation. And Jesus demonstrates that he is the one who conquers. He is the one who has victory by conquering the grave. There's a coming victory that we await. When sin and death are eradicated and the adversary is thrown into the lake of fire, where David sought to bring the Lord praises before the nations in verse 3 of our psalm today, we understand that Jesus is the new and better David, the king who reigns perfectly and reigns forever, the king who will be victorious over all of his enemies. For Christians, as we look back on the reference of these places in the land and think of the ancient Jerusalem, it should lead us to think of the new Jerusalem, to look forward to the new Jerusalem. And we read of this in Revelation 19 through 21. And it's in Revelation 19, we read of praises offered before the Lord in heaven. And John writes, "After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute,'" referring to Babylon, "'who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants who fear him, small and great.'" And then the text goes on to describe the wedding supper of the Lamb. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And that's the wonderful promise and blessing that is stated for those who have washed their garments white in the blood of Jesus. That through faith in Jesus is an invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb, that those who believe in Jesus, the church, will be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb and profess that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The text continues on, though I won't continue to read it. The chapter concludes in Revelation 19 with the picture of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords triumphing over his enemies, striking down the nations with the sword of his speech, ruling over them with a rod of iron, and treading the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, the victory and treading down of foes that we look forward to there in verse 13 has already been long anticipated and explained, and we long for the return of Christ. And while we wait, we are to be steadfast, to come before the Lord with steadfast hearts, ready to praise him and glorify him. We know the battle and the victory belong to the Lord, and he will triumph. But this morning, as I asked you, what would it look like to come with steadfast hearts? But also encourage you to leave in steadfastness, prepared to proclaim the praises of God among the nations, and to remain steadfast. And the theme of steadfastness is repeated various times throughout the New Testament. But in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul writes an encouragement to the church as he moves toward the conclusion of his letter. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So I'd encourage you not only to come on Sunday morning steadfast, but to leave and go about your week in steadfastness. In 1 Corinthians, our prayer then would be that we would be steadfast. My prayer for each of you is that you would remain steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because the Lord himself is steadfast. Let's pray.